For our scripture reading this morning, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew, the fourth chapter. Matthew chapter 4, and reading verses 12 through 23, after John, the forerunner of the king, in chapter 3, John was preaching, "Repent, change your mind, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. It's near, because the king is near." And when he was thrown into prison, Jesus picks up that message, that preaching, and it says here in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, In the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." From that time when John was cast into prison, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, change your mind, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he says unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news concerning the kingdom. Now, in this context, it's the kingdom of the heavens. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Here we see that Jesus did a lot of preaching in relationship to the kingdom of the heavens. And we're going to look at three messages this morning in relationship to that kingdom. Now, we're continuing to look at the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant that promised to David that there would be an offspring from his very seed that would eventually sit on his throne in the future to rule not only Israel, but the whole world. Now, we could make this into a longer study and so forth, but we're looking at all the relative and pertinent major covenants in Scripture. This is one of them, and so we're going to not go too deep on all of this. But Jesus Christ fulfilled that promise. He was the promised seed. And as we saw last week, when we looked at the two kingdoms that are mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John, there's the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God. And we saw, as we looked at Scripture, that Jesus Christ is king not of the kingdom of God, which is a realm of salvation for human beings. He's the king over the kingdom of the heavens, where the heavens rule over the governments of mankind. We saw that in Daniel chapter 4. Jesus Christ was the one that the angel Gabriel had announced. He's going to be the one fulfilling this promise to David. And he's the one who's going to sit upon the throne of Israel. Now, this is a literal throne, and it's governmental. It does not deal with salvation. And as we said before, if you read a lot of commentaries or so on and so forth, you're going to find out that many men are going to mix these two together and say it's just two different ways of calling the same a kingdom as a kingdom. No, they're two different kingdoms. Now, God is involved in both of them. Christ is involved in both of them in various ways. But the emphasis, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of salvation for in relationship to men. This kingdom also involves good spirit beings, good angels. who did not follow Lucifer in his rebellion. We have in Revelation, it indicates that a third of the lower levels of the spirit beings followed Lucifer in his rebellion. But the rest of the angels, it tells us in Scripture, it uses the term that they were elect. They were chosen not to fall, not to be able to succumb to Lucifer's sales job. And it literally uses that terminology in Ezekiel chapter 28, where he tried to sell his merchandise to the spirit realm. And those that were elect did not buy into it. They're part of the kingdom of God. But Jesus Christ came to be king of the kingdom of the heavens. Israel initially then taking on the kingship of the whole earth. That's what we looked at last week. He's to be king of the kingdom of the heavens. Now, we did say this too. And you can write this down if you didn't last week. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first. It's talking about the kingdom of the heavens. But in that, one of the few times in the Gospel of Matthew, it refers to the kingdom of God. It says in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all these things, food, clothing, your necessities of life, they'll be added to you. And what was absolutely necessary for Israel as this offer was being made of the kingdom of the heavens, they had to first enter the kingdom of God by way of faith. Now remember what the object of faith was when Jesus, God in flesh, was here upon earth? Their object of faith is not our object of faith today. Our object of faith today is the one who came, who was the God-man, who willingly went to the cross, and there He gave His life. He allowed others to put Him on the cross, but He took His own life as a sacrifice of payment for the sins of the whole world, from Adam to the last person who would ever live. That's why He came. But as far as the kingdom of the heavens, He was rejected. They wanted Him to be their king based upon their demands. And so they wanted Him to provide all the food and the clothing and all the protection and all of that. But they didn't want it on His terms. What were His terms? You have to enter into the kingdom of God first. And then all of these things that are involved with the kingdom of the heavens would be added to you. So because they rejected Him, and He was well attested, we saw that last week, He was well attested. Gabriel, the angel, is he with us? Is he sleeping? Oh, he's back there. Okay, so I don't know if maybe he can hear us. Okay, and I'm sure Mom and Dad have told him enough. You're named after an angel in the Bible. So every time someone says the name Gabriel, they're not always talking about you. But you're named after him, after this angel. Gabriel, the angel, announced that he was king, going to be king before his birth. The Magi from the eastern countries came and brought expensive gifts because they understood that there was a king born. Now, they didn't put it together until they got there and said, where is he, this born king of the Jews, and so on and so forth. And the religious leaders got together and they looked in their Old Testament scriptures and said, well, this one's coming and he's going to be born in Bethlehem and da-da-da-da. And the Magi witnessed. And then as Jesus conducted his earthly ministry, there were others. As he began his ministry, that even as Nathanael said in John chapter 1, you are the Christ. You are God. You are the King of Israel. And there were others that attested to that. There were those who attested negatively, but even in their negative witness, were at least acknowledging that he was said to be king. And they disagreed with it, but they heard that. They knew that. And so you had positive and negative witness. Now, when they rejected the offer of the kingdom because they wanted the kingdom on their terms, they put him on a cross. They crucified him for being a king. He didn't go to the cross to be a savior. That was a change that happened after they put him on the cross. They put him on the cross because he was a king. And in fact, remember they had to almost strong arm, put Pilate in a hammer lock and say, you know, you better put him to death because he said he was a king. And if you don't put him to death, we're going to have Caesar notified about this. And you know what he's going to do? If you, as an undergovernor in his Roman realm, are allowing this disruption to rise up, you know what's going to happen to you. And so for fear of his position in life, Pilate acquiesced. But when he did, and he had Jesus crucified by his Roman soldiers, he put over the cross the King of the Jews. And then these same Jews who wanted him to be crucified because he said, because he was claiming to be king, said, no, say he claimed to be king. And Pilate had enough of that nonsense. He says, what I've written, I've written. And so there was the established fact. He was crucified because of the claim of his kingship, which was an accurate kingship. But remember what he told Pilate when Pilate asked him, he says, are you a king? He says, not of this world. If it was of this world, my servants would fight for me. And what that all went along with the kingdom. When the kingdom is set up, there isn't going to be any permission asked from Rome or China or Russia or the United States or the European Union. Jesus Christ is coming back on his own authority and setting up his rulership when he comes again. But this, the first coming, the nation had to accept him. That is, the majority of the nation had to accept him. There were a few that did, but very few. It was just a very small minority. And so they rejected him. They put him up there. And when they crucified him as king, now what happened? Now he's up there for a different reason. And now, according to the prophecies being fulfilled in the Old Testament, God the Father lays upon this suffering servant, Isaiah chapter 53, the sins of us all. He puts all our sins, our trespasses, our sin guilt upon his Son, from Adam to the last person who will ever be born on this planet. Jesus Christ was there to suffer and pay for the sins of the world, thus becoming the Savior of the world, potentially. Now, just because he died for everybody's sin doesn't mean that everybody's saved. In fact, Jesus dying for the sins of the world doesn't save anybody until an individual directs faith towards that accomplishment, that finished payment. Then what was provided is then applied to the individual. Isn't it something that there's a great pile of wealth spiritually that has been waiting for the world to take advantage of ever since it was provided, and not one person will come? And we went through this last week, so I don't want to belabor the point, but God is the one who has to then go out and through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, he needs to convict or convince an individual of sin, of righteousness, and in judgment. And here again, we're not going to go through all of these again. So, now we come this morning to the three major messages that Jesus spoke concerning this kingdom. And what we're going to see is the first message is going to deal with the blessings and rigid rules of this earthly kingdom. He's been announced as the kingdom. Kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And he has then the authority to pronounce the rules for this kingdom and the blessings for those who are prepared for this kingdom. The second message we're going to see deals with the character of the kingdom during the king's absence. After he's crucified, rises again from the dead, and 40 days later, ascends up into heaven, he's going to come again. He's going to come again in the future. What happens in between? Well, Jesus lets us know in Matthew chapter 13 the character of the kingdom of the heavens when the king is absent. And then finally, the last message, the major message, is what has been called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, which tells us specific events that are just prior and just following the king's return. And so there's an offer of, and with that offer is the blessings and the rules. Then there is, because it's rejected, then there's revelation concerning, well, what does this kingdom look like now that the king's gone? And then finally, there's the message of what is going to happen when the king returns to actually literally set up his kingdom, Revelation chapter 20, for 1,000 years. Now, this kingdom is going to continue on longer than that. But here on earth, after he comes, it's going to be set up on earth for 1,000 years. So we want to look at these this morning. So take your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, which contains the Beatitudes. There's 9 blessings pronounced. And these blessings are on those who are prepared to enter the kingdom. They're qualified to enter the kingdom. So this doesn't make them believers. These are believers who are entering the kingdom of the heavens. We're going to see the Beatitudes, and then we're going to see some of the rigid rules. This is all in chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount goes from chapter 5 through chapter 7. We're just going to look at chapter 5 for a few moments this morning. So let's begin looking at what are called the Beatitudes. These 9 blessings starts in verse 3. Let me read verse 1 through 3. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed. Now, this word for blessed each time is the Greek word makarios, which means happy. There's another Greek word that's translated blessed in the English, and it's the word eulogetos or eulogeo. It means to speak well of. This is the happy word. So this word for blessed means happy. So you can translate it that, and maybe some of your English translations have it that way. Verse 3. Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. The poor in spirit. The king is there. He's offering the kingdom. Who's going to get possess the kingdom of the heavens? It's those who aren't highly intelligent in their own selves. You know what will prevent a person from understanding God's program and plan and provisions? It's your and my smarts. Our intellect gets in the way. In other words, we go, well, that doesn't appeal to my 5 physical senses. It doesn't seem reasonable that he's God, or that he could do these things, or that these things can be possible, but that he's talking about. Our intellect, our human fallen intellect gets in the way. So if you're poor in spirit, it means, that's what he said. And here's the neat thing. Matthew chapter 18 talks about, unless you receive become as a little child, you can't enter into the kingdom of the heavens. What does a little child do? You tell a little child something. Now, I'll use Gabe as an illustration here. You tell Gabe what he should, what the Bible says and who Jesus is, and that's great. And they learn that, and they pick that up, and they go, yeah. Now, that doesn't make them a believer. At some point later on, an individual, a young person, and we had to do this with our kids, they have to come to the point where it becomes real to them because they see it from God's Word, and the Holy Spirit convicts them. And then it becomes real to them. So far, it's been, well, Mom and Dad said so. But that's what being poor in spirit is talking. God's Word says so. Jesus said so. This is what it is. And a little child, yeah, he said so. He's God. The other thing about a little child is, and people that are poor in spirit, that means they don't have a really great intellect here. And here again, don't bring your intellect to the discussion, the issue of salvation. I mean, you don't have to park it. But if you use all of your human intellect that's influenced by the world system, the fallen world system, you're going to be questioning everything about who Jesus is. Is he really God? Did he? Am I that bad that I need? And you're going to undermine everything. The religious leaders back in Jesus' day were undermining everything he said and claimed to be. And you know what Jesus said? In Matthew chapter 7, he says, look at what we do. And he summarizes it this way, by your fruits, by their fruits you shall know them. So, you see what I've said and what I've done, and my consistency, that it matches up with everything I've claimed. And then you look at their lives, and then you see if they have any authority to speak of the things that they're speaking about. So, the ones who are poor in spirit, they go, well, yes, he's the king. He's demonstrated his ability. He's spoken like no other man has spoken before. That's going to be said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. He teaches with authority. And look at the miracles he's done. And through his earthly ministry, the Jewish population, they're going to say, well, when the Son of David comes, this promised one, is he going to do more miracles than this guy's already done? The evidence is there. And the poor in spirit goes, yeah, I see the evidence is there. I see the claims are there. That's who he is. And that's what this kingdom is about. And those people, if the nation, by and large, would have had that spirit, this kingdom would have been set up on the first coming. But they're going to get it, those people who simply believe God's word just because they look at the evidence. And it's the old issue, and I tell this to my wife all the time when we listen to the news and so forth. The king has no clothes! Look at the obvious! And they're telling me this and that, all the other thing, but look at! That's poor in spirit. And there's a lot of people out there that I don't know if they like to or they don't feel adequate to let somebody else tell them to measure things. But you just go, do I believe your lips or my lion eyes? And that's what the opponent will usually say. In fact, that was in some kind of a comedy movie one time. You're going to believe me or your lion eyes? Now, the poor in spirit, they know simply because they've seen the evidence. Now, let's go through this quickly here. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The mourning here, and you can connect this back. We want to skim over this as much as we can. Those who are mourning are mourning for the nation of Israel and their condition of unrighteousness. And they're going to be comforted because the king is going to come and he's going to set up his kingdom regardless of how worthless the nation is. In verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This word meek means to be objective in thinking. You objectively look at a situation. God has presented himself In the Old Testament, he's demonstrated his character, his power, his ability, his consistency, his accuracy. His Son now has done it in the flesh, coming in. We've seen this. So I can objectively stand back and look at who he is. And those who are objective are going to realize, who's going to be ruling over this earth? It isn't Putin. It isn't Biden, Trump, Reagan, or anybody else. It isn't Stalin or Mao or Tsai or you fill in the blank. It's Jesus Christ. And so you can objectively, those who are meek, they objectively look at the evidence and they go, I don't know when, but I know who and I know what. Jesus Christ is going to set up His kingdom at the right time. Happy are the meek. Verse 6, happier, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. All you have to do is read some of the stuff going on today. It's just crazy. Did you read the article this last week about the mother, I think, was in a Georgia school board meeting, read out of a pornographic book, and one of the board members told her to be quiet because there was kids watching this video or would be watching this video. And the mother says, I got this out of the school library that you guys allowed this book to get into in the first place. There's a lot of that stuff going on today. And I'm not trying to be snarky, but the guy who won so many swimming meets from Yale University, was it? Leland. He wants to be called Leah. I don't care. And many people have been saying this. You cannot change male hormones. You can have all kinds of desires to dress up and put wigs on and all kind, or grow your hair out and all kinds of stuff. A man is a man and a woman is a woman. That's the way it is. Here it says, happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But when is this going to happen? When we elect the next president or the next Congress? That's when it'll happen, won't it? Dream on. Did it happen under the other quote-unquote great leaders, conservative leaders, righteous leaders? Not until the King of Kings comes. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Those who are qualified to enter the kingdom show the propensity to pity those who are suffering from their sin nature or the result of some sin. It is not mercy can be and is demonstrated. In fact, many of our hospitals, Catholic hospitals, are called Mercy Hospital. We had one back in Iowa in the town that. That had a hospital near our little farming town. Mercy Hospital. Yes, mercy does apply to physical suffering because physical suffering is a result of sin, but there's a lot of other things that we suffer, that mankind suffers as a result of sin. And everybody needs mercy. We went over one of these verses in Wednesday evening when we were going through the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. It takes mercy. God in love has sent His Son. To us, that love is unmerited, so it's grace to us. It was an act of love from God. It's an act. It results in grace to us. But in order to be applied, this unmerited favor to be applied, we need God's pity because we can't even reach out to touch bottom. We can't even reach out to grab this pile of riches of salvation by grace. And so it has to be applied by mercy. And so here it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Whenever anybody shares the gospel, whether it's your kids, your grandkids, your neighbors, your coworkers, or somebody you run into here or there, wherever it is, you're showing mercy. You're showing pity. Now, you don't save them. God has to show mercy. But you're a part of that mercy by being a communicator. So, blessed are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy. And through all the things that they're going to suffer before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, these people are going to need mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Those who are clean in their mind, will, and emotion, where they can take the information, whatever is out there, and they can process it correctly in the realm of their heart. They shall be called the... actually, I think, if Steve, if you're looking at that, is it the word huios? I thought it was. I'm not sure. Verse 9. Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the, I think it's sons of God, the mature one. It is sons. Yeah, okay. Then verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So just like it said in the first, in verse 3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the poor in spirit. Also those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You take a stand. By the way, you only go around life once. The beer commercial told me that. I don't know which one it was. Was it Miller High Life or Low Life or whatever it was, Midlife Crisis? I don't know. It was one of those beer commercials that says you only go around life once. Grab all the gusto you can. That's true, folks. For believers, you only go around once, and you're never going to have an opportunity to serve the one who saved you under these circumstances. Under these circumstances. The situation we lived in, the world we live in, still possessing a sin nature, still being susceptible to satanic thought darts. It's only at this time you have this opportunity to do this. Blessed are those who are persecuted. You stand for your salvation and your Savior, and you don't be snarky about it. And you don't, you know, put up your fist and say, well, I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus died for my sin. You should do. That's not a witness, folks. You know what I'm talking about. It says in Romans 2:4, it's the kindness of God. It uses the word goodness there, but it's actually the word Christos taste. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And when you can approach people who are of this particular area of perversion or this particular area of perversion, and you can deal with them one-on-one without trying to hold your nose in front of them or lift your nose in front or something like that, like you're doing them a favor. You're dealing with them as one saved sinner to another sinner who needs to be saved. And you never know whether Leland Thomas or whatever his name is will become a believer. Now, I say that, I would not say that to him. I would not say that's not, I'm simply communicating to you an issue of righteousness. But you don't communicate that way when you're talking to the lost. You can do it with kindness and yet with accuracy. Kindness with accuracy. And you'll suffer. You'll suffer for it. Verse 11, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. This reward is coming out of heaven. It's Jesus Christ in His second coming. Okay. And I figured this would happen. And my wife says, how are you going to get through all of this? How are you going to get through explaining three messages of Jesus in one message? I thought it was going to... Well, we went through the Beatitudes pretty quickly. Okay, let's just look at some of the rules and regulations that are ramped up from the law of Moses, which were strict and harsh and difficult to accomplish. Now, for the millennial law, it's far more stringent and rigid. And so let's look at a couple of these. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time. This is under the Mosaic law. You shall not murder, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool. So there's different levels of expression of exasperation toward another individual during the kingdom. This one, they'll be in danger of Gehenna. Watch out. There you actually murdered somebody. Here you're speaking. You're speaking a word. Didn't touch him. Here's another one. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, that was an act of conjugal relationship with one outside of a marriage bond. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It was an action. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, I want to say something right at this point. Believers entering the millennium, remember we've looked at the conclusion to the Palestinian covenant back in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And there it says in chapter 30, verse 6, that God is going to provide a circumcision of the human heart, that is this heart up here, mind, will, and emotion, so it's separated from the dictates and effects of the indwelling sin nature. You have a sin nature, but it doesn't cause you to be taken away by it. It allows, in propagation and having children, your children are little sinners with an uncircumcised heart until they come to a point of faith, salvation. But for the believer, anybody who becomes a believer, you have a circumcised heart. But most of the people, there's going to be a whole crowd who are going to have an uprising at the end of the millennium that are going to be unbelievers. Do you think that they're thinking nice thoughts all the time? Do you think that they can control their thinking? Now, there's a reason I'm saying this, folks. Don't think that this person here isn't having thoughts of adultery. It goes beyond that to where he's looking, and it uses the word to look. It's the least of the look words in the Greek, and it's just a glance. It's just a glance, and it says, with the right eye. So it's just a look. But you're looking. A man is looking at a woman with the purpose of imagining and thinking about consummating adultery. Now look what the next verse says. Verse 29, and if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Cast it from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish and not your whole body should be cast into Gehenna. In other words, if I allow my eye at this time, if I were an unsaved person living under these strict rules, and I had the propensity to have a wandering eye, the thing is, the wandering lust never stops. And I can lust all I want. And I'm okay. I'll just keep lusting. And I can control it. How many people have... You know what Dr. Schaefer told us the first year? I remember, I forget which class it was. Anyway, he was talking about the sin nature and about the thinking, having a lust, and lust isn't wrong. That is, in and of itself, it's wrong, it's unrighteous, it can be a bad lust, but it's not something that has to be confessed. How do I know that? James chapter 1 says, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. And a temptation even goes past a strong desire. Strong desire now becomes a plan. And so, as we were hearing this in class, he used this illustration. He says, you can put a basket of banana peels on the edge of a cliff. And we've just been here this summer in 1978 before we started seminary, and we went out along the Oregon coast here, and I forget, it was Oswald West State Park. We went out, and you can get way up there, and you can get kind of close, and it's a long way down there. And that's what I pictured, a bunch of banana peels at that point. And he says, you can jump up and down on the banana peels, and you might not slip. You do it once. You do it a few times, but if you think you can keep doing that, you're dead wrong. You're going over. So what does this fellow do to prevent that? I can't allow myself to look anymore, because it's going to eventually come to the place where I'm going to reach out and do something or try something that I've already seen how the law in this millennial time where this Christ is ruling is carried out, and it's immediate, and it's terrible. And so they have to make that choice. Pluck your eye out. If you have a propensity to take somebody else's stuff, cut your hand off. Same thing. It's better that an eye or a hand be cast. In fact, in chapter 13, it says these things are cast into Gehenna. Then that your whole body is cast at that point in time while you're here on earth. Let's look at a couple more. Verses 31 and 32. Here again, it has been said. Before it says, in old time, that's referring to the law of Moses, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. They could divorce under the law. And it could be quite trivial. But Moses allowed it. But why did he allow it? And Jesus pointed this out to them. When the religious leader says, well, Moses let us divorce. And Jesus says, yeah, that was because of the hardness of your heart. So to have more of a societal peacefulness, you could put away your wife for any cause. You couldn't remarry her. You could put her away. But here, under the millennial law, it says, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, verse 32, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. That doesn't happen today. This happens for the kingdom when these laws are now enforced. At that time, you see how it's ramped up from the Mosaic law? Here's one more, verses 38 through 48. We're not going to read all of that. Let's just read. You've heard, verse 38, that has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You do something to me, I do it back to you. Equal. That's justice under the Mosaic law. Verse 39, but I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man sue you at law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him too. How do you treat adversaries or difficult situations? You're living in a time of abundance where if they want your coat, I will have supply provided for me under this abundance. So if they want to take this, hey, you like the shoes? They match. They look great on you. If you're going to take them, a different attitude. You can see that this law that Jesus institutes is far greater and more stringent, more rigid than the Mosaic law. Now, it doesn't tell us in Scripture that this was a part of why they rejected Jesus. Actually, they rejected him more specifically because he claimed to be God. Oh, if he would simply be, say he was a prophet, even one who was reincarnated, come back from the dead. His name is Jesus now. It used to be Isaiah or Jeremiah. Oh, we can take that. But he says he's God. That we can't take. We want the kingdom on our basis. But Jesus said the kingdom isn't going to be set up except on my laws and requirements. So now the law is rejected. Let me do one more very quickly, okay? We've got another message here. And let's go here. We've done this, touched on this sometimes before. In Matthew chapter 13, we have Jesus' message on the mystery form of the kingdom of the heavens. The mystery form of the kingdom of the heavens. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus spoke this in parables for this purpose, that those who did not have ears to hear or a desire to ask, what are you talking about, would not understand what he's talking about. And so it was designed for those who... Who says this? Who has inquiring minds. And inquiring minds is what? One of those rags at the checkout at the grocery store? The inquiring mind. The Globe or the Inquirer or whatever. They'll tell you all the dirt on everybody. No. It's the inquiring mind of, what does he mean? By the way, there were some people who asked what he means. You know who they were? His own disciples. And out of these seven parables, he explains two of them. Now, it's enough to understand, if you put other scripture together, what they're all about. But these people, in fact, the first parable, let's get going on these parables here. The first parable is found in Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 through 8. I'm just going to refer to this. It's the four soils parable. The four soils were four different kinds of soil where seed was sown, and there's four different types of growth. One, there's no growth because it lands on the roadway and the birds eat the seed, and later Jesus explains that to his own that the birds represent Satan and his emissary. So they hear something about this kingdom, and they go, and Satan, a spirit being, clouds it, occludes it, and removes it. And they go, oh, come again? Now, my wife knows with wearing these things here, and maybe it's my 70-year-old mind now, too. You put those two together, and I go, can you repeat that? I didn't quite get that. Repeat it again. Well, that's what these people had a problem with. They didn't understand what he was talking about. That on the first soil. And then the other four soils are, they hear it and understand for a bit, and then they lose either through persecution or because of the world system and all of its stuff. It gets choked out and it kind of kicked to the wayside. And then there's one soil that produces, but it produces at three different levels. 30, 60, and 100 fold. And what this parable is about, get this, folks, what this parable is speaking about is how everybody is, or anybody, is going to understand the other six parables. It's understanding, or the lack of understanding, of these parables concerning the kingdom of the heavens. There's going to be very few that have a complete understanding of it. There's going to be some that have a fair grasp of it, and then others that will have a less of a strong grasp. And then there's others who they began okay, but different problems crept up, and they just let go. They're not even focused on what this kingdom of the heavens is about. And then there's some that heard, and they go, now, well, come again, what was that? Oh, well, I've got to get home. It's interesting talking to or listening to this Jesus again. I always like to see his miracles and so forth. I got to get back to my... And they could care less. They went away caring less. That's the first parable. The first parable has to do with the understanding or the lack of understanding of the rest of these parables. The parable of the wheat and the tares in verses 24 through 30. This sower, and this is one of the two parables that Jesus explains to the disciples. It's the one who's sowing the seed is identified as the Son of Man. It's himself, Jesus Christ. And he sows good seed. So what he's sowing is those during this interim time between his rejection and his second coming, there are those who hear and respond to who Jesus Christ is. An enemy at night comes along and he sows darnel, weeds, and both grow up together. And this darnel product, the plant, as it's growing, looks a lot like wheat. And so the two grow, they're growing together, and their spirit beings, this is in the explanation, are saying, should we take out these weeds, the darnel? And the sower of the soil, Jesus, no, let them both grow till the end of the age. And at the end of the age, then they'll all be taken up. And the there will be a separation between the weeds and the wheat at that time. And what this is demonstrating is that this realm is a realm of profession of those who know and have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And out of this realm is believers who truly know they're the good seed because they've been sown by Christ. And then there are those who look like the real thing, but they've been sown by Satan. That's the second parable. The third parable is the mustard seed in verses 31 through 32. The mustard seed is the greatest of all herbs. And yet this thing grows to be a monstrosity. Now let me just say this. In Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, it uses some similar parables to a different kingdom, the kingdom of God. And I don't want to lose you here, and I don't want to snow you under right here right now. But concerning this particular parable, in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 4, when the seed is sown, it remains just what a mustard plant would be. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the heavens, it's sown and it grows the size of a mustard plant. And when I do this, that little tiny seed grows to be a plant like this. It's nice and full, has little yellow blossoms. I don't know how they make or harvest it for making mustard for my hot dog. But anyway, this is, it's a nice big herb, and this thing becomes a tree. Now, the reason that's true concerning the kingdom of the heavens is because during this time between Jesus' ascension into heaven and His return again, those whom He has sown, Satan has sown tares alongside, and the number of the good seed and the tares is pictured by the good seed, the wheat, are pictured by the mustard plant. That whole realm of profession is one of our big oak trees out here. Big oak tree. A lot of profession. Very little reality. Just only a little bit of reality. If the rapture were to happen this morning, I would hope and I think this building would be empty. There would be many, 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 many church buildings around the world that would not be empty. It'd remain basically full. And I'm not out there to point out, it's this one over here, that one over there. Or you'd have a few going up here from this group and a few going up here, but most of them would, and that's what's going to happen because of this parable that Jesus is telling you ahead of time. Don't be surprised. You think you're few in number? Well, somebody said something about that 2,000 years ago. Okay. All right, let's keep on. Let's get this message completed here. The mustard seed, the fourth one, the parable of the leaven hidden in three measures of meal. In verse 33, and here again, we're not trying to point out everything we could put cross-reference in here. I'm just going to tell you the bottom line. What this is talking about is this leaven. Some have used it this way, that the leaven is in the three measures of meal, and this is the gospel permeating the whole world, and so the whole world is finally going to be saved. I've never seen it in church history in the last 2,000 years. I don't see it now. I see a lot, but by the way, you can change it so that everybody will be saved. You know how you do that? Change the criteria of what salvation is about. You know what's happening in the evangelical church? Even the evangelical church. Evangelical used to be a good term. Now it's new evangelical. If you know what the difference is, how it's changed. New evangelical, whoa, watch out. In the new evangelical church, they're changing. They're changing the message. The good news, the gospel. I tell you, I read this stuff. We're ready to go here, I know. So I can't get on my hobby horse and tell you about all this stuff, about what is being foisted out there as the gospel. That is not the gospel for initial salvation. The gospel for initial salvation, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, specifically 3 and 4, is for how you, what you need to believe to enter into God's family. Then there's other portions of the New Testament epistles that are also called gospel, but they're telling you, once you, as a born-again believer who believed the gospel for initial salvation, are in the family, now these areas that are called good news are how to live in the family. Big difference. And there's so much stirring and putting it all together and reducing everything that you hear very little when even the gospel is mentioned, or the term gospel, that Jesus' death and resurrection is even a part of it. Oh, it's kind of referred to. In fact, you know what? How they dumb it down. Believe in Jesus. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to follow Jesus. And if you believe and follow Jesus, you're a part of the group and the family. You know what, folks? Believing, the term believe Jesus means absolutely this much. That's how much it really means. If you just say believe Jesus. Follow Jesus, I'll put a minus sign on there. It's even worth less. Just following Jesus, trying to imitate Jesus. Trying to be like Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, when Christ comes back, there's going to be people who said, oh, we've cast out demons in your name. We've done many wonderful works in your name. And Jesus is going to say, I don't know you. I don't know you. The hid leaven is the doctrinal error concerning three equal measures of meal. Remember what Jesus said concerning himself being the bread of life? It takes meal to make bread. The Son is of the same character as the Father and the Holy Spirit, and they've all planned together in providing the decree, and in the decree, salvation, and the provision of salvation, the Father planning, the Son being the one to come to be the Savior, and the Holy Spirit to convict of sin and righteousness. They all have a part in salvation. They all have a part in salvation. They're equal. Just like this bread, these measures are the same. They're equal. But there's been disruption into what this meal represents, this three measures of meal. Instead of the three persons of the Godhead that are revealed to us in God's Word, we have all kinds of perversion from death and resurrection of Christ till today. All kind, and it happened early on in the first and second and third centuries. All kinds of perversion concerning who Christ is. He's a good man. He's simply he's a creation from the Father. God is actually one person who puts on he puts on the mask of the Father at one time, and the Son another time, and the Holy Spirit another time. All kinds of perversion concerning the Trinity, and that's what Jesus foretold. You're going to run into all kinds of error concerning. But you go back to the Word of God to find out your understanding and definition of the Trinity and who the three persons of the Godhead are. And then, moving down here to the hid treasure. The hid treasure, a man finds this treasure and he's so joyous, he sells everything he has to buy the field that the treasure is in. But he leaves the treasure hid. Jesus Christ has purchased, has redeemed, he's paid the purchase price for the nation of Israel, but he hasn't applied it yet as a nation. And so Israel is his, but he's not dealing with that treasure yet. The next little parable, the sixth parable, is of the pearl of great price. And it's similar in this fact that he's a merchant man and he sells everything he has because he finds this one pearl, and he sells everything not to buy it and hide it like with the treasure, but to buy it and possess it. This pearl represents the church, the body of Christ. We are this perfect unity one body. Oneness. This oneness in the body of Christ. The pearl of great price. And then the seventh parable in verses 47 through 50 is the parable of the dragnet. And what that parable is speaking about is a great dragnet is cast into the sea and it's brought to shore. And there's all kinds of fish in there. There's some good cod and bass and walleye and I know I'm mixing my freshwater and saltwater fish here, but bear with me. All kinds of good fish. Catfish. You name your... I'm missing the big one at... from Alaska. Halibut. Halibut. All I have to do is think of expensive, and that's why I never have it. That's why I can't remember it as well. But then along with that, you have the suckers. We call them suckers. There's white suckers and black suckers in our creeks back home. They're the ones that have the mouth that went down and would go like this because they're all sucking up stuff from the bottom. And then the carp. I knew how to catch carp. They were fun to catch. As a kid, I'd bring them home because I had a prize. And my mom was good enough to cook up a carp at least once. I don't know if she did it more than once. But that thing had that black vein going through it. They called it the mud vein. But and by the way, there was a real market for carp. I'm just going to say in Chicago. I heard this from the Mississippi River. They would ship at a certain time of year and everything. And by the way, it wasn't just to Chicago. All those Norskies, those people up in Minnesota and so forth, they had lutefisk, which was carp soaked in lye. Well, carp's a nice big fish, but I tell you, after I got a little older, they were fun to catch. I wouldn't touch them to eat them, unless I had to. If it came right down to it, I'd eat them. I used to eat squirrel, too. Squirrel, and by the way, squirrel does taste like chicken. They all say that. It does. It's good. I know it's a rat. I know it's a rodent with a nice bushy tail, but they taste good. They taste good, but I haven't done that for a long time. Anyway, this dragnet has all these fish, and when they're brought to shore, they're sorted out, the good fish and the bad fish. And what that's talking about is this great profession, going back to the tree, the great profession of all those who are believers and unbelievers together, the few believers, the great amount of professing unbelievers. It's at the end of the age, when Christ comes back, then you're going to have the judgment of the sheep and the goats, of the wise virgins and the foolish virgins, of those who were wise in their handling of the talents, that is, a weight of gold or silver, and the one who was unwise. All of those judgments, that's what's happening with the dragnet. Now, that's all we have time for this morning. But to say this, folks, Jesus is giving a foretaste and sufficient for our understanding of what happened to the kingdom of the heavens. Next week we'll pick up here and we're going to see that it's going to happen. It's going to happen. The king is coming back and he's going to set up his kingdom. But right now we are living in the Matthew 13 mystery form of the kingdom of the heavens. Heavenly Father, thank you for the author and teacher of the Word, the Holy Spirit. Father, if the Spirit has not been working this morning in all of us through these feeble lips or in individual hearts this morning, Father, we're not going to understand this. And in fact, Father, we realize, as we have often coming across these things ourselves, have not understood it completely with clarity. We've had to put it on the shelf and we take it off again. And so, Father, may that be our experience this morning. Understanding maybe a little bit better, maybe quite a bit better. But, Father, may your Spirit, who authors the written word, also be our individual teacher, person by person, who knows Christ as their Savior. And we'll give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.